I plan to preach one more sermon after today on Genesis, focusing on verses 19 to 21 of chapter 50, in order to bring this whole book together as a whole, to bring together the broad message of the book. But in terms of working through each chapter with expositional preaching, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we reach the end of the book this morning. 50 chapters. We began this study 2 years ago this month, beginning with those familiar words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we've studied, among other things, the creation of the world, man's fall into sin, the children of Adam, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's wives and his 12 sons, including Joseph. But most of all, we've studied God's covenant and his faithfulness to his own covenant promises. And as we end the narrative of this book with the deaths of Jacob and then Joseph, I want to stress today as the final lesson from the lives of these great patriarchs, their demonstration of faithfulness. The exhortation found in the book of Revelation, spoken to the angel of the church in Smyrna, is a very appropriate conclusion to our study of Genesis. Revelation 2:8, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Ultimately, those last words are our calling as God's people. Be faithful unto death. In Jacob's case, it was a natural death, unlike persecution and martyrdom suggested by those words to the church in Smyrna. Jacob would die at the rich old age of 147. Genesis 49:33, the very end of that chapter. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Broadly speaking, I want to call that confidence. And as an example to us that we can approach death with confidence in God. How was that confidence made evident? First, Jacob faced death with confidence in God's covenant promises. Jacob knew those promises. He believed them. The promises for him focused in the old covenant upon the land of Canaan, that promised land. And like his fathers, Jacob would make sure that he would be buried in that land. Chapter 49, verse 29, he charged them, said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that's there were purchased from the sons of Heth." Bury me with my fathers in the land of Canaan. And I want to repeat what I said a couple of weeks ago. In one sense, this wasn't necessary. For God could just as easily raise up Jacob's body from an Egyptian grave as he could from a grave in Canaan. By faith, the promise of that resurrection was his, regardless of where his physical flesh and bones might decay and return to the dust. But it did matter, because the covenant promise of the land was for him and for his descendants. And to claim that promise, to express his belief in the truthfulness of that promise, he wished for his sons to bury him in that land. knowing that he wouldn't inherit the land during his lifetime, looking forward to a heavenly city whose builder and architect was God, still by faith, he made sure that his own burial reflected his confidence in the truthfulness of God's word and God's faithfulness to keep his promise. There's another aspect of Jacob's faith here, another way in which he shows confidence and in that way faithful until death. And that is this, that Jacob faced death with the hope of the resurrection. Notice what it says in verse 29 again, the end of chapter 49. I am to be gathered to my people. And then as Moses records in verse 33, he drew up his feet into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Jacob is not talking about joining his corpse to a land of other corpses. He regards his people as still existing, still alive, even though they died in the flesh. He saw his own death as the opportunity to be gathered to his people. It was the chance to join his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Jacob obviously didn't view death as the final end of mankind. He would not cease to exist. Instead, in a very real way, he would continue to live along with his people. He would join them who had already died, but who were, therefore, still alive. Now, the only way to explain that is to say that Jacob believed in life after death. We found that same faith in Abraham, Genesis 25:7. This is the sum of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac, the same, Genesis 35:28. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. That Old Testament faith in the resurrection is described for us in the words of Hebrews 11, verse 13, speaking of all these saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so, for all his youthful scheming, the legacy of Jacob is one of faithfulness, faithful until death. And that is a worthy goal for all of us to this day, striving to live out our lives and approach death with the ability to say, with Paul, as he said of his own life near the end of it in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I don't think there's any greater expression of this confidence than those words of the apostle. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Jacob shows that to us. Look next at Joseph's brothers. What was the final lesson of those brothers? To put it plainly, and in a way easy to understand, the lesson is simply to repent of your sin. As I've noted, there are few actual confessions of sin in this book of Genesis. There's a lot of sin, many examples of the evidence of repentance in the changed hearts and lives of God's people, but few actual confessions. Few actual expressions of repentance, but in this chapter, we have a very clear and explicit one. I've identified four elements of true confession and genuine repentance, all demonstrated by Joseph's brothers. Remember, their sin was horrible. They had sold Joseph into slavery. They had led their father to believe he was dead, and they lived with their lie for years and years. So what's the first element of their repentance? Look at verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Now that's a legitimate question, one understandably they would ask. They recognized their guilt. They called their sin evil. They recognized Joseph had a legitimate right to inflict justice, to actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And the point is, if you are to genuinely repent, you must admit that you deserve justice. They recognized, these brothers recognized, they deserved that justice. They recognized their sins deserved retribution. It's easy to find a comparison to David's great confession of sin found in Psalm 51. He also understood the propriety of justice that he had earned. Psalm 51:4, David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Repentance is saying to God, "You're right when you condemn me. You are justified when you judge me." Confession of sin is standing before the judge and pleading guilty. Don't let the doctrines of God's grace remove that sense of God's justice from your mind. Don't let the promise of that grace remove the sense of the appropriateness of his justice. For it's just that understanding of God's justice that enables you to understand what grace is all about. Grace is emptied of its meaning unless you first realize that what you deserve, what you have earned, is justice and condemnation. Joseph's brothers understood that. They understood their guilt. They understood the just consequences that they rightly deserved for their own sins. And with that, their example showing also to us that you have to admit that you have broken God's laws. You see, they see their sin and they identify their sin as a violation of God's revealed law. Notice verse 17, how they describe their sin. "I beg you," verse 17, "please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." We read in that verse of both trespass and sin. The word in Hebrew for trespass means transgression, or perhaps even more strongly and accurately, rebellion. Rebellion against God's law and covenant. Rebellion against God's authority to issue laws. Rebellion against the submission to God to which he calls us. And the second word, sin, translated sin, means to stand defiantly in opposition to God, claiming independence from his sovereign and loving authority over us as a lawgiver. So don't let these words seem in any way minimalizing. Forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, the rebellion and the rejection and defiance against God. Again, Psalm 51, David prays the same thing, confessing his sin in a similar way. Psalm 51:3, "I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." You see, sin is defined by God. Sin is an offense against God. Sin is a violation of God's law. any failure to conform to the fullness of what that law requires, any transgression of what that law forbids, is sin. And that is what it is every time you or I commit sin. We violate God's law. And we need to look at sin that way. There are no little sins. No sins easily overlooked. There's no lesser of two evils, lesser of two sins that we're compelled to commit. Every sin, every transgression is a rebellion against God's holy will. It's an act of rebellion against God himself. The word for sin typically also means to fall short, to miss the mark, to fail to measure up to that standard of law. When you sin, you fall short of that standard. You fail to measure up, and every one of us fails to measure up to God's standards, and every one of us rebels against his authority every time we sin. So we study the brothers of Joseph, and we learn from them the need to confess that sin. For we read, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And until you admit and understand that, you can't really understand the next verse in Romans 3, the very message of the gospel, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Justification, redemption, salvation, grace, those words have no meaning apart from the context of the sin that we commit and what it earns for us in terms of God's justice. Repentance means, first of all, admitting that you deserve justice, admitting then that you've broken God's laws, and then pleading for forgiveness. Joseph's brothers show us that you must plead for forgiveness with no rationalizing excuses. Again, David's example, Psalm 51, begins with these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Have mercy upon me. No excuses, just pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness. Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And Joseph's brothers follow that example. We read verse 16. "They sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the true, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Now, there is actually some question among the commentators as to whether Jacob actually gave that instruction to the brothers at all, or whether they made it up for their own benefit. And the reason suggested that they made it up is because we don't have a record of it elsewhere in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible say that Jacob gave those instructions to the brothers. But if they did make it up, it would really call into question the whole of their confession, for true repentance is not manipulative, nor can it possibly be offered in a context of lying. And so since this passage indicates genuine remorse, I certainly believe that those words were not made up. Jacob actually gave his sons this advice, and the brothers are reporting to Joseph what their father had said, and then would plead for forgiveness. Jacob would be pleading on behalf of the 11 sons, pleading with them for forgiveness. And notice how the brothers themselves express it, as I read verse 17. "Please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Now note a couple of things in that. First, the words, "please forgive the trespass." True confession must have those words or something close. They must be not merely implied but fully understood. Please forgive the sin. Not simply, "I'm sorry," but "please forgive." Not even, and particularly as we would confess sin to one another, not simply "I apologize," but "please forgive." There's a great difference between those two things. I'm sorry doesn't require a response. It surely doesn't specify what that response is that you seek. It might express grief and regret, and we might sometimes use it appropriately in that context, but it does not express offense. But the words, please forgive, require a response, either yes or no. And when offense has been committed, particularly against God, that's what's so necessary for reconciliation to take place. And that same pattern is, I would suggest, in our relationships with one another as well. When confessing sin, most of all toward God, but also to one another, we must plead for forgiveness and ask for it specifically. Notice what the brothers don't say. They don't offer excuses. They don't offer rationalizations. They don't minimize it. They don't add the word but and then continue on. As soon as you add that word to a confession of sin, it's really no longer a confession of sin. It's just an explanation of why you did what you did. It's an excuse. If you're trying to explain what you did and rationalize it, you're not repenting of sin. So watch yourselves, even in relationship to one another, and again, in relationship to God, not simply to apologize, but specifically to say, please forgive me the evil I have done. And then stop. Please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your Father. Period. Now that's actually very difficult for most of us to do. It's not too hard to say, I'm sorry, but it's very hard to say, I was wrong, please forgive me my sins. It's very hard to say, please forgive me, without adding anything afterwards. Try it in your relationships to one another and see just how difficult it is. How devious is Satan that he even wants to keep us from truly repenting of our sins. And practice this in relation to God. As you confess your sins, let that confession be very specific and personal, identifying it as evil, as a rebellion against his word and his law, grieving that you have so offended the God who has loved you. Please forgive the trespass of the servants of God your Father. But there's one more thing these brothers do, one more aspect of their repentance in relationship to Joseph. And this, more than any other, proves to me the sincerity of the brothers and proves that they haven't lied about the instructions Jacob gave. You see, when they confess their sins to Joseph, they offer restitution. Verse 18. The brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, I find that to be a legitimate offer. They would do whatever Joseph wanted for the rest of their lives. They would, in effect, offer themselves to him as his slaves. After all, they had just sold him into slavery. If there's one plain principle of biblical justice, there is that equivalence of retribution. This was a legitimate offer to make. It was a just offer of an appropriate restitution. And to express genuine repentance in our relationships with one another, you must offer appropriate restitution. You can't just say, I'm sorry. You can't even just say, please forgive me. You need to offer to make it right. If you steal, you pay it back. If you cause harm, you make it right. You fix it with whatever is within your power to fix. Now, that offer might be declined, as it was by Joseph. The victim of sin might forgive the sin and cancel the obligation of restitution, and that's a praiseworthy thing to do, but not obligatory. But the one offering the confession can't presume upon the grace of the one offended. You must offer appropriate restitution, for sin, by definition, implies you incur a debt. One of the most common words for sin in the New Testament is the word debt. In the realm of civil government, when inflicting punishment for civil crimes, that restitution ought to be enforced. That's how the principles of biblical justice work. And it isn't a debt to society, as we sometimes speak of it today, but a debt to the one harmed, or a debt to the law itself. On a personal level, you ought to offer to undo whatever damage you've caused, if that's possible. If you cause harm, you make it right. That's not a hard principle to understand. Next time, we'll look more closely at Joseph's response to that confession. Because it's so startling and so significant, I want to devote an entire sermon to it. But I want to look this morning at the remaining verses and identify the final lesson of Joseph himself. And as I point out in my outline, I'll define that as I did with the very title of the sermon, Be Faithful Unto Death. That's the final lesson that Joseph gives to us. I believe that's why these deaths and burials are described for us in such detail. Because faithfulness is to be our lifelong ambition. Faithfulness to God unto death is the objective, the goal of life. And so we read an account of Joseph's death, beginning at verse 22, the very end of chapter 50. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now let me describe three ways that Joseph was faithful to God right up until he took his last breath. First, he lovingly obeyed his father's instructions even after his father's death. That's what the bulk of this chapter is all about, actually. Joseph honored his father's request. He did what he had promised to do. He made certain that Jacob would be buried in the promised land of Canaan, and his brothers joined him in this. It's an elaborate description. I'll not take time to read it. It's verses 1 through 13 of this last chapter, but I'll emphasize the importance of that faithfulness by the extent of its description in those verses. Secondly, I'll mention briefly as an introduction to the next sermon that Joseph was gracious to his brothers. It's a good thing for his brothers to confess their sin. It was an appropriate thing for them to offer themselves as slaves. And it was a good thing for Joseph to forgive them graciously. Again, his response, verse 17. When they said to him, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. We read the end of that verse. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. No explanation of his tears. But it seems obvious in this context. He was deeply moved by what his brothers were offering. For his part, forgiveness had already been granted. But the genuine repentance which his brothers showed moved him to tears. Full reconciliation was accomplished by that offer of reconciliation, even though it wasn't accepted, even though Joseph didn't need to accept that offer. The offer itself brought him to tears, and I would say and describe those as tears of reconciliation. He's so gracious to them, so tender-hearted, so loving, so warm, so thoroughly convinced of God's good sovereign pleasure being accomplished in everything that had happened, even in their sin. Verses 19 through 21. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, verse 21, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He reassured them. He spoke kindly. Literally, he spoke to the heart. This was a deep, deep experience of the heart. This is human relationships at their best. Full reconciliation, full restoration, despite the horrors of their sin. Reconciliation possible because of the depth of their repentance. A mutual love, a willingness to show grace, a willingness to be gracious in response to that repentance. Joseph would not hold it against his brothers what they had done to him. He would not gloat over them nor exalt himself over them. He would be their servant. He would provide for them and be kind to them. And he had plenty of time to do it. For the chronology of years reveals that Joseph lived another 54 years, dying at the age of 110. Let me end with one more way in which Joseph was faithful unto death. One more way in which his faith was firm as he faced that death. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph would be embalmed, put in a coffin in Egypt, but he, like his fathers, believed God's promise that the land would be, and he would be brought back to that land. But there's something even deeper about Joseph's understanding of God's promise in verse 24. God will surely visit you. He encouraged his brothers with this sure and certain hope. They would be taken out of Egypt. They would be given the promised land. And with that sure and certain hope, he declared to them, God will surely visit you. That word visit is very, very significant. God did visit his people. And that means he came to be their help, to be their deliverance. And the exodus out of Egypt was certainly a visitation of God. But even that exodus was a foreshadowing of a far greater visitation. The visitation of God in the flesh and the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity was the great visitation of God to his people when he came to us with the person, the man, Jesus. And so Joseph, I believe, is actually prophesying here the coming of Jesus Christ. And in that sense of believing that God would bring a visitation to his people, Joseph understood the true hope of the gospel. The same language of visitation was used by Zechariah as I began our worship service this morning in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Joseph says, God will visit you. And Zechariah delights because he saw that visitation in the flesh. And so Zechariah continued, Luke 1, 76, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Joseph said, God will visit you. And that great visitation was in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even further, the second coming of Jesus is also referred to as a visitation. Surely the very hope of the gospel that we have today and by faith with which we can live today is still that God will visit his people. He will come to our aid, bringing salvation, which he has done in Jesus Christ, and which he will finish when Jesus returns. So as you read Joseph's dying words to his children that God will visit them, hear those words today to us, that God will yet visit us. And so from the beginning of Genesis to the very end, we see Jesus. We see the people of God expressing their faith in him who had come from God as a Savior. And with that faith, Joseph remained faithful unto death. And it is that faith that enables us to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day of his visitation. And thus God says to us, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, stir our hearts with this zeal for faithfulness, based upon your promises, faithful to believe your promises, faithful to trust your promises, faithful to know that Jesus came in the flesh to die for our sins, faithful to believe until death that he shall return again at the end of the age in triumph and glory, and faithful that we might believe that in that day our bodies will be raised from the dead, that we might join those who have gone before us, being gathered to our fathers as well. And so, our Father, grant us grace that our faith might remain strong, that we might remain faithful to you, trusting in these great promises. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.